This message was delivered at the 1990 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference. This is the second in a series of studies by Pastor Edward Donnelly on the life of the prophet Daniel.
We shall read the Word of God from the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter, reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his infallible word to our hearts. Our subject this evening is Daniel and the enemy. And that enemy is, of course, Satan, the great enemy of the people of God. As we read the book of Daniel, we are confronted by a startling division in the structure and style of the book. There are 12 chapters. The first 6 chapters are easy to read and to understand, and we are familiar with them. The second 6 are much more difficult. They contain much that is bizarre, strange, and unusual to us, and they are neglected by many of God's people. Chapters 7 to 12 of Daniel seem to bring us into a strange, alien thought world, where we find ourselves at a loss, wondering what the Scripture means. And in that respect, the book is similar to the last book of the Scripture, the book of Revelation. We're familiar with the first 3 chapters, the appearance of the risen Christ and the letters to the 7 churches. And I think none of us have any difficulty about reading those chapters, deriving practical lessons and applications, challenges and comfort from them. They present few problems of interpretation. But then the rest of the book takes us into a completely different world. Why do we have these 2 sides of Daniel and of Revelation? Well, these books are technically called apocalyptic books. And this is one of the great features of apocalyptic writing in the Scripture. The word apocalyptic comes from 2 Greek words. The stem kalyptic means a covering or a veil. And the little word apo means off or away. So apocalyptic writing is writing which takes away the veil, which pulls back the veil, which shows us something which was previously hidden from us. Apocalyptic writing gives us 2 different perspectives. First, it shows us the stage of human history. Men and women living, witnessing, worshipping, sinning, and suffering. That which is straightforward and obvious. And then it takes away the veil. It goes behind the scenes. It shows us that which is deeper, that which is invisible, that which is cosmic and spiritual. The 2 perspectives, that which is obvious and visible, and that which lies behind it. Imagine if a musical or dramatic performance was being carried on this stage. It's obviously used for that purpose from time to time. And you were the audience. What you would see would be the actors here on the stage in their costumes, going through their different parts, singing the songs and so on. The drama would unfold before you on the stage. But behind the curtains would be a whole different world of people not in costumes, but in jeans and t-shirts, lighting men, sound people, script, costume, a whole host of backstage people. And without them, the drama could not unfold before our eyes. Now, apocalyptic writing simply pulls aside for us, to some extent at least, this curtain and enables us to see that which lies behind the world which we see, that which explains it and governs it and makes sense of it. And in apocalyptic writing, what we are shown is the unseen battle raging as Satan and his legions seek to overthrow God's kingdom and frustrate his purposes and destroy his people. And you see, we are all involved in this conflict. We are on this stage, and there is much behind the curtain that we do not see and that we do not understand. And that which is happening behind the curtain is the reason for much that is mysterious in our lives. It is the reason for much that is mysterious and distressing in our lives. And so it is no wonder if parts of these apocalyptic books are hard to understand, because they are portraying for us a reality which is hard to understand. And I would counsel you to suspect and avoid those for whom these books are perfectly straightforward and easy. You've all met or heard of those people. No problems about Daniel. No problems about Revelation or any of the prophetic passages. Here is my chart. Here is my date scheme. Everything is straightforward. A child could understand it. Well, Daniel didn't understand it. Daniel didn't understand it. And the visions were given to him, and he was disturbed and distressed, and God sent an angel to explain to him some of the meaning of these prophecies. So I'm really not very impressed when some fellow human comes to me and says that he understands everything that is here. We need a measure of humility and soberness. There is truth here. There is clarity here. But when we have done all that we can do, we must from time to time bow before the Lord and wait for further light and guidance. And so this evening, I want to look with you at Daniel and his enemy. It is in some respects a demanding study, perhaps the most demanding of the six. And I pray that God will give me a measure of clarity of speech and will give you a measure of clarity of thought, that we may seek to grasp that which he would bring to us this evening. What can Daniel do to help us against the great enemy of our souls? For the main portion of our study, we shall look at the first heading in the outline notes, Satan Unveiled. Satan Unveiled. As the book develops, as Daniel lives in Babylon, we see the devil more and more clearly. And we see him in the first place on different levels. We see Satan operating or working on different levels. We begin with the individual level. And as I've said, that is relatively straightforward. In the first six chapters of the book, we see something with which we can immediately identify, as we saw this morning. Daniel and his friends are men of God, and they are caught up in a struggle between the claims of God and the claims of the world, the empires of Babylon and Persia. And they are continually being tempted to compromise. They are asked to eat the king's food. They are asked to bow down to the image of gold. Daniel is commanded to cease praying to the true God. And these are the sort of conflicts we experience and we know. The world pressures us to compromise. And in these six chapters, the conflict is seen in the simplest terms. Individual believers refuse to conform to the demands of the world, and they are given miraculous deliverance. Now we can all relate to that quite easily and immediately. Because like Daniel and his friends, you and I are tested as individuals. We are tempted to compromise. And when we stand as Daniel stood, we often find God's deliverance as we walk the path of faithfulness. So the book begins on that simple, obvious individual level. Individuals standing for God against pressure and being gloriously and miraculously delivered. But then we move to a new level. Because later in the book, it is not individuals who are under threat. It is the people of God as a whole, as a body, as one covenant community. So we see that Satan moves not just against individuals, but against the church of Jesus Christ as church, as a body. And again in Daniel, this book shows the people of God at the mercy of a heathen ruler who oppresses them as a people, who persecutes them as a people, who imposes heathen ways on them and forbids them to worship the God of their fathers. Take, for example, the statement in chapter 7, verse 25. Here is one of the great figures of evil. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. In the early part of the book, it is the individual. It is the saint. Now it has become corporate. It is the body. It is the saints together. The individual struggle has become a corporate struggle. So we see Satan operating at a deeper level. And friends, it is helpful for us to realize that the people of God are one people. One people. We are all involved in the same warfare. We are all facing the same enemy. We are all one army. We all suffer together because we are all members of one body. So what is happening to me isn't just happening to me. It is happening to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is happening to you affects me and concerns me and involves me. If I crush my fingernail, I cannot isolate that pain. My whole body feels it. I feel it. Only a part of my body has been injured, but the whole body suffers. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So first Satan attacks the individual. And then as we go further into the book, we see that this is only part of a wider assault against the body, the people, the saints. But there is still a deeper level to be reached. Behind the struggle on this earth, on the surface of this planet on which we live, there is conflict at a cosmic level. And so the book introduces us to angelic beings, to spirits, both good and evil, to titanic unseen forces. And we see that the struggle that we face individually as believers, and the struggle that we experience corporately as the body of Christ, are in themselves part of a greater struggle. The struggle between Satan and God. I don't like to use the term struggle, but you understand what I mean by it. It's not a struggle on God's part, but Satan is struggling. There is a conflict. The Apostle Paul has made that abundantly plain for us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says. There is another dimension, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. He might have been reading Daniel. That's a summary of Daniel. It's a summary of the second half of Daniel. Wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Now you see the pattern. What we experience individually, what we experience corporately, are simply outcroppings, incidents in this great cosmic conflict. We are on a stage, a mighty battlefield. Great powers of good and evil are around us, and we are involved in issues of eternal and universal significance. And I believe that it is of the utmost pastoral importance that each of us should grasp that. One of the key tactics in warfare is to make your opponent feel isolated. He is cut off from his friends. He is on his own. He is there on the battlefield by himself. And a sense of hopelessness and fear fills his heart. And that is precisely what Satan seeks to do with each one of us. We look at our struggles and our temptations and our problems, and we feel so dreadfully alone. No one else is experiencing what I'm experiencing. No one else knows the struggles in my breast. No one else can understand the temptations against which I wrestle. No one else has been injured as I have been injured. And there is that feeling of uniqueness and peculiarity and isolation and aloneness. And Satan laughs when we feel like that. And the purpose of the book of Daniel is to come to such people and come to such bodies of people and to say to them, look at the whole battlefield. Look at the whole battlefield. Look at the armies of Christ fighting with you. Look at your brothers and sisters throughout all the centuries. The saints, the redeemed in heaven, the angelic forces, Christ the captain of your salvation. Look at the hosts of the enemy coming against the people of God in every age. Friend, you're not isolated. You're not unique. You're not on your own. You're not suffering something that no one else in the world is suffering. This is just one small part of a great, mighty battle which is coming towards its glorious and final consummation. We may suffer a temporary defeat or setback, but our King has conquered, and His forces are sweeping the field clean of the enemy and of all his forces. You see, that's the purpose of the book of Daniel, for these isolated refugee aliens living in the middle of this darkness. Who is there to stand with us? Who is there to understand? Who is there to help us? We're cut off. We're alone. We're bound to be defeated. And God pulls back the curtain and shows us the great armies and the great issues. What an invigorating, what a stimulating, what a challenging thought. When I in my individual life resist temptation and conquer Satan, I can hear the hallelujahs in heaven. I can hear the angels praising God. I can hear the Savior triumphing. All the brethren and sisters look upon us and they encourage us and they bring us forward in the fight. Satan, you see, he doesn't just operate against you. You are a small part of a great, great picture, a mighty stage. Satan operating on different levels. But then we see also Satan unveiled in different manifestations. In different manifestations. It's quite clear that that much of the book of Daniel is a prophecy of future history. We read this evening of how these beasts symbolize the empires which were to arise in the centuries after Daniel's death. The great empire of Alexander the Great, which destroyed the Persian Empire, and which after Alexander's death was divided into four. And this is made plain to us. And it's equally clear that much of the book is a prophecy about a historical figure who is yet to come from Daniel's viewpoint. We know who that historical figure was. There is no doubt about his identity. He was an emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled over an empire called the Seleucid Empire, and who in particular governed Syria and Palestine from 175 to 163 BC. And during that time, he persecuted and tormented the Jewish people for 3.5 years. Or as the Bible describes it, for a time, times, and half a time. From 168 until 165 BC. Secular history tells us that this is what happened. Antiochus, the king of the north, invaded Egypt. He wanted to conquer that southern kingdom. But the Roman navy came from the west, and the Roman commander ordered Antiochus to leave Egypt. He was humiliated, shame was put upon him, and he had to creep out of Egypt with his tail between his legs. On his way home, he took out his rage on the city of Jerusalem. He promoted people who favored his rule. He plundered the city. He tore down the walls. He massacred the inhabitants. He took 10,000 into exile. And even worse, He invaded the holy temple of God, and he consecrated that temple to his god, Zeus. And he had a great sow brought in and sacrificed on the altar. The most awful abomination which the Jews could imagine. He compelled the Jews to build shrines to the Greek gods and sacrifice pigs on those shrines. This happened during those 3.5 years. And it was ended when a group of Jews called the Maccabees rose in revolt. Now look for a moment at Daniel chapter 11. Reading especially from verse 29. Remember what I've told you from secular history, and remember that these words were written hundreds of years before the events described in them happened. Here's what the scripture says. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from western lands shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then shall they take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now that is an incredibly detailed and accurate prophecy given hundreds of years beforehand of the very actions of this heathen king. And I could have quoted other passages from the book which are similarly detailed and accurate. This king, Antiochus, is set out for us as the embodiment of evil, the focal point of Satan's hostility towards the people of God. He is this great anti-God figure who establishes the abomination of desolation and brings horror and destruction to the holy city. These prophecies are made concerning him, and these prophecies are fulfilled. They are fulfilled in him, in this historical figure. But they are not exhausted. They are fulfilled, but not exhausted. For in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ takes these very same prophecies and he applies them to a time still future, to the destruction of Jerusalem in 6970 AD by the Roman army. Matthew 24 verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The same pattern once again. A heathen ruler coming to the holy city, bringing terrible suffering to the people of God. And we may ask ourselves then, to which incident do the prophecies refer? Do they refer to Antiochus in 168 BC? Or do they refer to the Roman generals Vespasian and Titus in 70 AD. The book of Daniel suggests they refer to Antiochus. The Lord says they refer to the fall of Jerusalem. Well, the answer is that these prophecies refer to both of these incidents. And I would suggest to you to many, many more. Because this is the essential feature to grasp about much, though not all, biblical prophecy. It has many fulfillments. It sets the pattern for all of history. Figures arise in every century against the people of God. Figures arise in every century who are the embodiment of evil. Men arise who seem to focus in themselves hostility towards God and who are used to persecute God's people. And throughout history, now we're dealing with biblical prophecy. Now I don't know whether this will cause your antennae to go down in quiet confidence or to rise in great alarm, but perhaps I should say that my own view of prophecy, I don't like labels very much, but my own view of prophecy is that I am a very, very optimistic amillennialist. Now, whether that causes you to relax or causes you to alarm, I don't know. I hope it causes you to relax. But my understanding of it, you see, is that the prophecy is speaking to us here of a real fulfillment, yes, a true fulfillment in Antiochus, and a fulfillment at the city of Jerusalem's destruction, and of many, many lesser fulfillments throughout history. In every century, figures will persecute God's people, just as Antiochus did. In every century, men will engage in terrible blasphemy, just as Antiochus did. In every century, terrible suffering will be caused to the people of God, just as Antiochus did. And in every century, these anti-Christian figures will be destroyed, just as Antiochus was. And this is where God's people sometimes become confused by looking for the fulfillment, the one fulfillment of a particular prophecy. And many of these prophecies are fulfilled many times. Take, for example, the debate which there has been in the Christian church over the identity of the Antichrist. And in every century there have been theologians to say, this person is the Antichrist, this person is the Antichrist, this person is the Antichrist. Now there certainly will be one last great Antichrist. Of that we're in no doubt. But you remember what John tells us in his first epistle. Little children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. I think John was an amillennialist. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, practically and pastorally, what does this mean? Well, it means simply this, that this book of Daniel is valid and meaningful for every believer in every century and in every situation. if there is only one fulfillment, then beyond abstract, theoretical, academic interest, it doesn't have very much to say to us. We can't afford to neglect it. But Daniel is given to God's persecuted people for every age. All Scripture is profitable. And in this book, we're not only reading what happened in 165 BC and in 70 AD, we are reading what has happened ever since, what is happening now in many parts of the world, and what will continue to happen on into the future. And we can all say, this book is for me. This book is for us. Now, when I've said that, I must qualify it in one way. There is, of course, to be one last supreme fulfillment. For although the book is grounded in world history, it is not limited by world history. And again, we meet hints of something more evil and more terrible than any earthly figure could be. The curtain is parted in Daniel to let us see a dread, dark shape, and the prophecy does reach forward to the end of the world. Chapter 8, verses 17 and 19. Understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And in chapter 12, for example, at the beginning of the chapter, we are taken to a point which is clearly beyond normal earthly history and everyday repeated fulfillment. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus, likewise, in Matthew 24, continually shows us that what is going to happen at the destruction of Jerusalem is merely a foreshadowing of what will happen supremely and finally at the end of the world. And every tragedy on this earth, every disaster, every massacre of Galilean pilgrims, every collapse of the Tower of Siloam, every airliner blown up, every earthquake, all of this, in all of this, God is saying, fear the judgment, except you repent, you too will perish. It's the one pattern right throughout history, again and again and again. There will be a final upsurge of enmity against God's people. Satan will be unmasked at the last. He will be seen in all his horror, and then the end will come. But remember that it is all one enemy. That's the great point. Think of a range of mountains. You look at the range of mountains from a distance, and it's hard to tell one peak from another. It looks flat. The peaks seem close together. But when you're in the middle of the range of mountains, you find that there are great gaps between them. You have some behind you. You have some ahead of you. You have some in the far distance. You have great peaks. You have little hills. You have small rocks. all different sizes, but it's all the same basic stratum of rock pushing up out of the soil. And really, in prophecy, we are seeing all the outcroppings of satanic hatred as they come into our human lives. And it is always the same bedrock, the same stratum, the same basic material. You see, the book of Daniel does far more than show us some remote future. The book of Daniel does far more than present us with an intellectual puzzle. The book of Daniel makes sense of the history of the world. It provides us with our philosophy of history. The book of Daniel makes sense of the history of our present day. From the aged tyrants of China to the gloating IRA bombers in my own land, the book of Daniel explains that. The book of Daniel shows us what is happening. And the book of Daniel explains the history of your particular local churches. It explains what happens to you from month to month and year to year. And you have your little or your large Antiochus Epiphanes figures. And you have your times of persecution and setback. And the book of Daniel explains what is happening in our individual lives. It is an unveiling of Satan. We do not need to puzzle over what is happening in the world. We do not need to scratch our heads. We do not need to look round in dismay and say, what is going wrong? Daniel sets it out for us. Satan unveiled. Let me say something in the second place, and much more briefly, about Satan taken seriously. Satan taken seriously. Now, liberals, of course, don't take Satan seriously. They laugh at the idea of Satan. He's a funny medieval figure with horns and a forked tail and a fork in his hand to prod people into fire. He's a figure of fun. But do evangelicals take Satan seriously? Do Bible believers take Satan seriously? We should, of course. We should, of course. But do we? Do we? It is gloriously true, as we shall see, that Satan is defeated and doomed. Christ has disarmed the principalities and powers. He has made a public spectacle of them. He has triumphed over them in the cross. Satan has been cast out. He's been overthrown. But I wonder, friends, in modern evangelicalism, in Bible-believing Christianity, is there not altogether too much lightheartedness, too much jollity, too much frivolity, an over-exuberant acceptance of Christ's victory, which leads us to an unrealistic underestimation of the present power and influence of Satan? It is a serious mistake to underestimate Satan. Now, as I hope to show you tomorrow, Daniel believed most emphatically in the sovereignty of God. He knew that God ruled. But knowing that, isn't it interesting to note the effect of these visions on Daniel? Chapter 7, verses 15 and 28. You have them in your notes. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit. within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. My thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. In chapter 8 he says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. I was astonished by the vision. Chapter 10, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Daniel was given to see something of the malignity and the cruelty and the terrible power of Satan. And Daniel didn't just go off with a chirpy walk and say, oh, well, God's sovereign. Praise God, he has overcome Satan. Wonderful. No. Daniel was horrified. He was heartbroken. He fasted. He mourned. He was overwhelmed with horror, with astonishment. Can you see the parallels in God's providence? Quite unintended by our speakers, the parallels with Gethsemane. Daniel saw just a little, and he was brought to the very ground, trembling, afraid, astonished at the extent of the power of Satan. What do we know of that? What do we know of that apprehension of the full present power of the demonic forces that are active in our world? Think tonight of the havoc that Satan can wreak in human lives. Think of the hell in which many of our fellow creatures are living. Think of this bloodstained, weeping, torn world. Think of the derelicts in the great cities of your land. Think of people at this moment taking away their own lives, driving the needle into their veins, looking in black despair. The New Testament stresses the fact again and again that the defeated forces of evil, still have power to work tragedy to an extent that should drive us to prayer and to toiling and to mourning and to watching. We should fear the power of sin. We should grieve as we look around us at the power of sin. And as we think tonight of some who may be sitting here in this very building, listening to my words, attending our churches, belonging to our families perhaps, and you are still in the power of Satan. And when Daniel had a glimpse of it, he fell to his knees in horror and anguish of soul. And let me just say this, that all of you who were here this morning, who are still unconverted, received a most fearfully solemn and impressive warning of what Satan can do. I'm not going to add to it. I couldn't add to it. I couldn't. Anything I would say would take away from it. If that doesn't touch your heart, then there is no other message that ever will. May God have mercy on your soul. Young people, Satan is not a joke. Satan is not a myth. Satan is a terrible, terrible, terrible reality. And he is holding some of you. He is holding some of you. And he means to destroy you. Please, please, don't take him lightly. If this book says anything else, it tells us that. How often the New Testament warns us, put on the whole armor of God. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Young people, do you pray the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from the evil one. Pray that to God. Say that to God. O God, deliver me. Deliver me from the evil one. Satan, taken seriously. But lastly, and in a word, we note that Satan is defeated. Because, although it's a mistake to take Satan lightly, it's perhaps an equally serious mistake to take him too seriously. And the message of this book, in which Satan is so clearly revealed, is quite clear. Chapter 7, verse 11. The beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Verse 26. They shall take away his dominion. May that be true here at this conference, that Christ may take away his dominion from human lives. Chapter 8, verse 25. He shall be broken without human hand or without human voice. Ted Donnelly's voice won't break his power. Pastor Martin's voice won't break his power. But the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word can break his power. He shall be broken without human hand. Chapter 11, verse 45. True of Satan. True of all his people. True of you, if you're outside of Christ. He shall come to his end, and no one will help him. No one will help him. This is an awesome figure, a fearsome figure, but his destruction is complete and utter, total, and eternal. And what is significant and what thrills me is that the revelation of Satan in the book of Daniel is given in the very context of the victory of God. It is from chapter 7 onward that Satan is revealed. But just before he is revealed, what do we read? Chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Here is the Lord Jesus. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. This is the biblical order of things. You'll often hear it said that the most explicit descriptions of hell and Satan in the Bible are found in the mouth of the Savior. Precisely. That is the order of things. First, we read of God's victory, and then we read of Satan's destruction. And the powers of evil are never revealed in their full scale until they are met by the one who has overcome them and is able to save us from them. And so this evening I do not come to you to speak about Satan. I come to speak about his master, his conqueror, the one who has overthrown him, the one who said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And like a whipped dog, the devil crept away without a word. And tonight we meet as the professing people of Christ. Yes, great and terrible is our enemy. But greater far is our Savior and our King and our Lord. And in him we have the victory. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Blessed God and Father, you who in your wisdom have given to us your holy word to make us wise unto salvation and to equip us as men and women of God, bring your word to our hearts with clarity and with power and with comfort. O God, give us that perspective of history and of eternity. It is so easy for our own troubles and temptations and enemies to loom very large in our thinking. But Lord, we have enrolled under the banner of Christ, and we are in the army of the ages, of the martyrs, of the heroes of the faith, of the persecuted. And Lord, we are following the captain of our salvation. And what are our wounds as we press forward on a victorious field? The enemy is fleeing before us, O God. All this wrath is because the devil knows that he has only a short time. O Father in heaven, help us to know that we are not alone. Help us to know the fellowship and the oneness of the people of God in every age, and the angels of God, and the principalities and the powers, and Christ Jesus himself, our captain and our leader, the captain of the Lord's host. Father, we are not individuals. We are not members of struggling, isolated groups. We belong to the hosts of the Lord, and we follow our captain. And Lord, Satan unveiled is Satan defeated. And so we pray that we may see behind his great claims, that we may see his destruction, and that we may take courage. And Father in heaven, quietly and earnestly and with all the passion in our being, we pray that in these days lives may be delivered from the power of Satan. Father, we cannot do it. We preach, we pray, we witness, we seek to love and to encourage, but Lord, we cannot do it. Those in Satan's power are dead. They cannot hear our voice. They cannot respond. But Lord Jesus, you stood outside the tomb of a dead man, and you called to that dead man, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man heard your voice, and the dead man came forth in response to your effectual call. So, Lord, in the preaching and witnessing of this week, we pray that there may be not just the call of man, but the effectual, saving, irresistible call of God the Holy Spirit, and that even tonight, here in this building, there may be those who will, in repentance and faith, look to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, deliver me from the evil one and make me your own. We ask it in his name. Amen.